Well, good morning, everybody. Beautiful day. I love weather like this. I don't know about you. I was going to mention the flood in the sermon, so I got an object lesson going on right now. We're in the 9th chapter of Acts this morning, but I want to back up for just a little bit in chapter 8. In chapter 8, one of the things we did not talk about last week that I was wanting to get to was verse 37. You may notice in your text of the scriptures that verse 37 is blocked, it's separated from the rest of the text, and there's a footnote that says, this is what my footnote says about verse 37. Early manuscripts do not contain this verse. And I wanted to draw your attention to this and talk about it for just a little bit, because the point needs to be made. There are some passages like this in your New Testament, but don't let it bother you, because every one of them that I've seen has information that's somewhere else in the text of Scripture. So I haven't seen any heretical teaching introduced by any verse that is in blocks. And just because it's not in some early manuscripts doesn't mean it shouldn't be in there in the first place. And the fact that we know this verse is somewhat different from the rest and may not belong, the fact that we know it is different is a testament, no pun intended, to the available writings we have from ancient times that let us know this verse is different. In other words, there's a lot of manuscripts out there, and so we can read those. I say we, I'm talking in the editorial sense. Those manuscripts can be read and studied, and somebody can go, you know, not all the old ones have that. So we need to mark that and let people know that's not in all the old ones. But what's in there that's objective? Objectionable? Anything? Take a look at it. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You may what? You may be baptized. Several other passages in the Bible teach that very thing. And then it says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Anything objectionable about that? Not a thing. So while this may or may not have been in the original writing, there's nothing here that is problematic as far as teaching goes or truth goes or doctrine goes. It fits right in with everything else. And every time you see a passage like this set apart, that's always been the case. I don't know of any situation where there's a heretical teaching in question or anything like that. What would often happen, because people were doing this by hand in the first several centuries, they would be reading and copying, and as they were copying or reading, they might remember, oh yeah, I read that somewhere else, let me go find that, and then they'll take that text and put it in there. It's kind of like we make notes in the margins of our Bible, and that's how sometimes things like this will get included. We don't know exactly what the people were thinking, but we do know that everything that's written down is in concert, I guess I could say that, with all of the rest of Scripture. So, any questions about verse 37 or anything else in chapter 8? Yes? And you're going to have to speak loudly. The roar of the rain is pretty good down here.
After this and everything, the Holy Spirit called Philip away. It says the Holy Spirit snatched him away. Does that mean he was transported to some other place?
I don't know. That's what it seems to imply. And that's very possible that God did that. What? Okay. I don't know if that's a translation or a commentary. What translation are you reading from there? New American Standard? Okay. Well, that's... Let's see. Where are we here? Philip found himself at Azotus. Okay? And isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? He found himself. Do you ever find yourself someplace? I was at, I always think of it as a Happy Panda. It's not a Happy Panda, it's Panda Express. I was at Happy Panda the other day, but I didn't find myself there because I drove myself there. I was intentionally going there, so I don't think of myself. I found myself at Happy Panda. No, you didn't, Marty. You drove yourself there. Now, if all of a sudden I'm there, well, that's finding yourself there. So it may well be. Remember when Jesus had been resurrected and the apostles were gathered together in a room? And what did Luke say about that room? Said the door was locked. Now, why would the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to put that part in there, except for the fact that what's going to happen next? Jesus appears among them. So if God wants, if he's, because he sent Philip on this road, this desert road, and if he says, all right, now I need Philip to be somewhere else, boom, I'm going to put him there. And there he is. And so Philip finds himself at Azotus. That's a good question. I don't really have the answer. I just know that it's possible that what you're asking could be so. Anything else on that? Or anything else? All right. I imagine that a God who speaks the universe into existence would have no problem putting one man in a place he had not been before. Chapter 9, that's where we are. Where are my notes? I need three readers. Okay, get your readers ready. I need somebody for the first 7 verses of chapter 9. Who will read that? All right, Charlotte, and then 8 through 12. Who will take 8 through 12? I see a hand in the back. Who is that, Shannon? All right, it doesn't matter who you are. Well, I guess it matters to you who you are, but whether I know who you are, as long as somebody's going to read it. 13 to 20 is the next and final text to get us started. Who's going to take 13 to 20? I'll read it. All right. 1 through 7. Pick it up at verse 8.
Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.
But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Right. What was Saul doing at the beginning of chapter 9? He was persecuting the saints. He was still breathing out threats and murder. Now, when it says still breathing out threats and murder, what does that imply? He's been doing this before. Well, where did he do it before? We were introduced to Saul when Stephen was being stoned to death. And what did Saul do? He held the clothing. He watched the coats. They all put their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so he has been persecuting the church. And as we started chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement. This is chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1. He agreed with putting Stephen to death, and a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So chapter 9 opens with the idea that he's still doing this. Who does he go to for permission to do it even more? He goes to the high priest, and the high priest don't say, Who are you, you little peon? You don't have any right to be here talking to us. What do the high priest do? They apparently give him the letters that he's asking for, authorizing him to go to Damascus. That's quite a ways off. Go to Damascus, and when you get there, go to the synagogues, show them these letters, and tell them you've got authority to persecute this sect, this heresy. That's what Saul is doing. So he's on his way to do that. As it happened, verse 3, a light, where'd it come from? A light from heaven flashed around him. And whatever the cause was, whether it was the light or something else, says he fell to the ground and he heard a voice. And what did the voice say? Why are you persecuting me? Had Saul ever seen Jesus in the flesh? He had not. But as you persecute the church, you persecute Christ. As you bless the church, you bless Christ. What were Jesus' words? Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And so Saul has been persecuting the church. It's a wonderful thing to think about, though. If you do good to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not simply doing it to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are doing it to Christ as you do it for Christ. Isn't that a marvelous thought, that the God of the universe would benefit from our desire to do good, that he gets something out of that? What can you return to God? Not much, but we can return that. And so when we do good to one another, when we do good even to those that we wouldn't think, oh, we shouldn't do good to them. Yeah, do good to them like Jesus did. And we will be doing it unto him. That's the difference that faith makes. So, Saul is persecuting Jesus. And what's Saul's question in verse 5? Who art thou, Lord? What do we think when we see the word Lord? We think God the Father. The Greek word here is the same word you would use for anyone who is boss over something. It's kurios. It's not, you know, we have an English word, curious. That just means you wonder about something. But kurios is the Greek word that means Lord, and that's the word that Saul's using. And there's no elaboration on what Saul meant, what he was thinking when he used this word, except for the fact that you don't use this word unless you're talking to someone that you believe has authority. And so here's Saul. This great light happens, and he's on the ground, and he's blind, and he hears a voice. And so he properly, mindfully, wisely addresses that voice as someone with authority. What's the voice tell him to do? Do what? Yes. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Here's what you do. What are you supposed to do, Saul? Do you think, you know, a couple more verses again would be nice here. And I'll restate what I've stated before. No man could have written these things and not put in more detail. They would have had to. I would like to know what was running through Saul's mind. He's persecuted the church. He's gone deliberately to the authorities in Jerusalem to get letters in his hand so he can further persecute the church in a whole other town. And then he finds out, oh, this guy is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that's what he will preach as soon as he is baptized into Christ. He'll preach that he is the Son of God. But Luke doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't elaborate on what's going through Saul's mind. He just gives us the details that this is what Saul was told to do. Preston?
I'd like to have a couple more scriptures, I think, about myself. Then I have to think about, he gives us just what we need to know and lets us contemplate on it and grow from it and come to our conclusion. So I think, you know, we still have freedom of choice. And instead of just leading us and telling us every little thing and not letting us grow, I mean, I don't know the mind of God, you know, but me, that's what I get out of it.
I guess I could make a marriage joke here and say God talks like a man. He doesn't use all the detail. And that's not a slight on women. It's just that, have you ever noticed that men and women talk differently? A guy gets on the phone and he's off the phone in about 15, 20 seconds because he's done what he needs to do on the phone and he's done. Girl gets on the phone and they're just enjoying the camaraderie and the fellowship, whatever you want to call it, the conversation. And men and women are different that way. Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit's a guy. And that's just kind of a joke, but that's how he's presented. By the way, if all the extra verses were in the Bible that I would like to have in there to give me the detail that I'd like to see, we couldn't carry the book around. So I'm glad God did not do that. I think he's the one who knows how to put it together.
All this and asking information to kill people.
Yes.
In the way, then Christ is, you're persecuting me. He says, who art thou, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus Christ. And the reason you're blind is because you're persecuting me. I could have struck you dead.
Right. That's the possibility. And so you think, does Saul not realize this? Well, I'm sure he does. But Luke doesn't elaborate on that. That's why I'm thinking, wow, what in the world is Saul thinking? Because he's on the ground and he's blind. But he's not dead, as you point out. He's still very much alive and he's being told by Jesus what to do. Shannon?
Have permission from the Romans to kill Jesus, but not to swear out these warrants and kill people of the church.
The power of death was in the hands of the Romans. But a heretical sect, I'm not exactly sure what the difference was, what the distinction was in law, but they were going to make life difficult for these people, and it may well be that they didn't want to have to go through the Romans, because you could imagine, as far as the Romans were concerned, you were just stinking Jews, and you're asking us for permission to make trouble with other Jews? Political unrest was Rome's worst enemy, and if you were a leader in Rome, that's what you hated to see coming down the pike. In my estimation, that's why Pilate caved in, because he knew Jesus was innocent. And how do we know he knew Jesus was innocent? What did he do to show he believed that? He washed his hands. Said, I don't want anything to do with this, but I'm going to let you kill him because I don't want to have an uprising on my hands. And I'm thinking one Jew dying, it's no big deal if it keeps the peace. That's what Pilate seemed to be thinking, because first and foremost was keep the peace. And so if Saul had gone to the Romans, likely he knew they would have said, you're going to stir up trouble among other Jews? No, I don't think so. We're not giving you the authority to go to another town and start trouble. So that's my best answer. It would bear looking into to find out the legal ramifications, but I didn't do that. That's my best answer right there. Good question, though. You want to do some research and come back next week and have a report? All right. Boy, it's dangerous to ask a question in this class. You might get an assignment. What did Jesus tell Saul to do? It's okay to read it. It's right there in the text. That's not cheating. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't Jesus tell him what to do? Son, you need to repent and be baptized. Why didn't he just tell him that? What's that?
Slow learner.
That's probably part of the reason. Because once Saul got to Damascus, how long was he there? 3 days and three nights. I see the wisdom in that. Because when you make such a drastic transition in your thinking, it takes me time. I think it takes us time as humans to get our minds wrapped around some things, to come to grips with the reality of having been so drastically wrong about our conclusions. And this is why I think there are so many passages in the scripture that encourage us or exhort us to preach the truth in what? In love, being patient, being long-suffering. Did first time you heard the gospel, did you say, that's it, that's what I'm doing the rest of my life? I'm giving myself to the Lord. First time you heard the gospel? Most people don't do that the first time they hear the truth. It takes a while. We think about it. We consider it. We ponder on it. We study it. We ask questions. Try to find answers. And then eventually, we say, yep, yeah, that's what I need to do. I mean, if you think of it, if you were just going to buy a car, how much time should you put into that decision? I mean, I'm not looking for an exact number, but I'm saying if you're just going to buy a car, you probably ought to put a little bit of thought into that. And buying a car is on this level, and you can't see the height of the level of putting your soul in the hands of the Lord. That's the most important decision you could ever make. But Saul's doing some soul searching in those 3 days, I'm sure. It's interesting to me, though, that Jesus gets the gospel to Saul. How? It's through human agency. You go to Damascus, and it'll be told you what you must do. And he doesn't say, you go to Damascus, and in 3 days, I'll tell you what to do. He goes to Ananias, Jesus does. And what's he tell Ananias? I want you to go tell Saul. What does Ananias say? he sounds like Moses. Wait a minute, you want me to go? How many of you are old enough to remember that song? Goes, please, Mr. Custer, I don't want to go. That's a good old song. Yes.
There, but in verse 8, it says Saul got up from the ground. Those eyes were open. He could not see. How many people in the world are rumbling around with their eyes open, but yet they don't see the gospel? Somebody has to bring it to them.
That's a good analogy.
I like that. And so somebody's going to have to lead him by the hand to get to Damascus, because he can't see how to get to Damascus. And once he's there, he still can't see, and he's 3 days. And what's he do during those 3 days? He prays. What else does he do or not do? What's it say here? Where is it? Yep. So he's fasting. He's not drinking. He's thinking hard about what's going on. So Jesus goes to Ananias and convinces him. Maybe that's not the right choice of words. But look what it says. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints. Ananias is saying, wait a minute, Lord, you want me to, what, this guy, Saul, I've heard of him. He's a persecutor. He wouldn't like me. But the Lord says to him in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. And he also says in verse 16, this is interesting too, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What's Saul been doing up to this point? But forcing the saints to suffer, and now Jesus is saying, he's going to be the one. I've chosen him. Now he's going to do the preaching of my gospel, and he's going to suffer for it. I don't think the point was Paul suffering, but that was part of the plan. Yes. Okay.
It's about when they went to Samaria and preached, but people were scattered, but yet the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. When they went to Samaria and preached the gospel, they were baptized, but yet they hadn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit until the apostles went down.
Okay.
And so whenever I see Acts 2:38, arise to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To me, that is a combination of faith. You heard the word, you believe that you're confessed in your sins, you confess that God, you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you're baptized, you're buried with Christ in baptism, your sins are washed away, you come in contact with His blood, you rise to walk in newness of life, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So why, when they went to Samaria, weren't they, after they were baptized, did they not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Or is that something different?
Good question. I believe it is different. What they were receiving from the apostles was the miraculous, what's the best way to use this? The laying on of hands that enabled them to do miracles, things that were above nature, supernatural through the power of God. When they obeyed the gospel, I believe, as Peter taught in Acts 2:38, as you referenced, they were given the Holy Spirit. But just like us, when we obey the gospel, we don't have the ability to perform miracles, although God seals us His with His Holy Spirit. When Paul would write to the church at Rome, he talks about the Spirit in chapter 8 especially, dwelling in us. And if you do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you are none of His. You and I don't have any control over that. That's up to God to put His Spirit in us, and He doesn't give us any visible sign that Spirit is living in us. He just promises that that's what He's going to do. And the miraculous ability is completely different. It's the same Spirit, but it's what that Spirit is authorized to do. I might be sent somewhere, you might be sent somewhere, but once you get there, you're not authorized to do everything you can do. You're only authorized to do a certain number of things, and your presence there might make a difference. But until you're authorized, as the Spirit was in the case of the apostles, to enable miracles, then you don't do that until then. And that was what we're seeing, or that's what I think we're seeing in Acts chapter 8, is the fact that people obeyed the gospel, I believe received the Holy Spirit, but not the miraculous abilities. And I don't know if I've cleared anything up with those with saying this or not.
When we're baptized, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yet things happen. We come in contact with Christ's blood, so we have the ability to receive forgiveness if we are penitent. You know, and I understand it's like this book's not been written yet. It's just happening. These things are happening. They're not written yet. So, you know, things kind of like in Corinthians where it talks about, you know, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. You know, these have ceased. You know, when the perfect law of liberty has come, which is the perfect law of liberty hasn't come yet, it's still happening and being written for us to read. So that, does that make sense?
In the 11th chapter of Acts, if you want to go a little farther ahead, what's happening here and what will come up again in chapter 15 is the fact that Cornelius and his household received the baptism of the Spirit just like the apostles did. And so in chapter 10, that's what happened with Cornelius and his household. In chapter 11, the controversy is being discussed because, well, we're bringing Gentiles into the kingdom. Can we do this? Well, yeah, this is God's work, and that's how he showed it was his intent, is by giving them the Holy Spirit. But look at the statement that Paul makes here in chapter 11 of Acts and verse 15. As I began to speak the gospel to Cornelius and his household, he says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us when? At the beginning. Why didn't Peter say he fell on us just like he has on all Christians who have obeyed the gospel since Pentecost? What Peter had to do, I believe in this case, was make reference back to the day of Pentecost. And he says the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did on us at the beginning. I don't think the Holy Spirit was falling in the sense of giving people the miraculous baptism and ability to perform miracles on all saints. But I think it fell on the apostles. And now God has given it in the same way to Cornelius and his household for the purpose of showing these Jewish brethren, including Peter. Have I been saying Paul? I'm sorry. It's Peter. For the purpose of showing Peter and the rest of these Jewish brethren that, yes, I want the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. This has been the plan all along, and this is how I'm showing you. And this is what Peter brings up, and he'll do it again in chapter 15, bringing up the fact that God has given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit just like he did on us. When? At the beginning, not like he has been doing on everybody who obeys the gospel, but like he did on us at the beginning. So,
confirmation that we are children of Christ, children of God.
Yes.
Those without the Spirit are not children of God.
And we have no... You go back to John 3... It's interesting that Jesus says this in this context. Because in John chapter 3, Nicodemus has come to him and he says, you know, we know you're from God because nobody can do the things you do unless God's with him. So Nicodemus is expressing faith. John has already written in the first chapter, verses 11 and 12, that if you come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God will give you the right to become his child. So becoming a child of God is predicated upon faith. You cannot be a child of God without faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's being said here. So Nicodemus comes and he expresses that faith, and Jesus says to him, man, you got to be born again. That's the first thing Jesus says when Nicodemus comes to him. So where'd that come from? And then he says, Verse 5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you got to be born of the Spirit. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's Jesus saying? He says, the Spirit is like the wind. You can't see it. God sends his Spirit out into us who have obeyed the gospel, and we are given it, and it seals us as gods, but we don't have any control over that. That's all up to God. But now God says, all right, I want you, Holy Spirit, to do something more. I want you to provide some miracles so people can see evidence that what is happening is of God, which is exactly what Nicodemus observed. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Excuse me. So when the gospel was being preached in Samaria in chapter 8, as Preston was referencing, they didn't have a New Testament that they could look, show people and say, look at this passage here, what this teaches. What they had was the miraculous. They could say, we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, and I know, yes, we're telling you that a man has been raised from the dead, and we don't have him here to show you, but we can show you this. Let me heal someone of blindness, or let me give a lame man the ability to walk right. Let me heal someone who's paralyzed. Whatever miracles they did, they were doing those things to show people that they had authority from God. And as Nicodemus made that observation in John 3, nobody can do the things that you do unless God's with him. That's what people would observe in Acts chapter 8. And today, claims are made of miracles, but here's the way I look at that. If the miracles, really? If the miracles that are supposedly taking place today are from God, what are they going to look like? They're going to look exactly like what we see in the New Testament. Going to be the same thing, and we're not seeing that. We see claims of miracles that are not substantiated like these were substantiated. Remember chapter 3? They go up to the temple, and there's a man who's been lame. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. And what do people say about that later? They said, we can't deny that a notable miracle has been done. This guy's been lame from birth, and they enabled him to walk with strong legs. The guy didn't stumble to his feet. He got up and leaped and jumped. And now he's going all over the place telling people what's been done for him. So the miracles that are claimed must be the same thing. And if you and I can't do miracles, there's probably a reason for that. And don't try to fake it. I remember one of our daughters years ago had a young friend who was going to a denominational group, and so she invited her to come to church with us, and we were in the car talking on the way to church, or from back from church, I don't remember which it was, and asking her about where she went to church. She said, oh yeah, I was in a class where they taught me how to speak in tongues. And I thought, what? You don't have to go to class to learn how to speak in tongues. If God wants you to speak in tongues, you'll speak in tongues. That's the way God does it. He doesn't give us miracles by putting us in a class and teaching us how to do the miraculous. We just are enabled to do it, and that's how you tell the difference, I think, between miracles that are claimed and miracles that are something else. So we haven't quite finished chapter 9. Is that okay? All right. What's the point? The point is that we're learning some. We're getting a little bit closer to God. We're understanding a little more about how he operates and what he hopes, what he wants from us. That's what I'm hoping we're getting to. And in looking at what Paul was telling Saul and telling Ananias, I think that's another lesson right there. Because from time to time, you may find yourself in a situation where I need to talk to that person about the gospel, but I'm not sure. Well, give it a shot. Give it a shot. Maybe you're wondering about that because God wants you to wonder about that. God wants you to ask the question, should I be telling them the gospel? And the answer to the question is often the question. Well, duh, yeah. So go to that person. Do that thing that's difficult, that's scary. That's how things get done in life. All right, any observations or questions as we close? Yes, Judy.
I always wondered what happened to the other men who were on the road with him that heard that voice. Did they run home scared, or did they follow Paul and see what he did and follow?
Are you telling me you want a couple more verses too? Boy, we're going to have this book so long. Now, what Paul will later say in chapter 22, is in 22 he will recount the same record of what happens on the road to Damascus. And he will tell us that those guys heard the sound of the voice, but they didn't understand what he was saying. So those guys heard it. Who knows what it sounded like to them? Thunder? They heard. How does it say here in chapter 9? The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. You can imagine, you're out in the middle of nowhere on your way to Damascus, and here's a voice. And they're going, what? Who said that? They know it's a voice, but what Paul will say in chapter 22 is they didn't understand what he was saying. Because Jesus' communication to Paul was just between him and Paul, or Saul, at this point. So, good question. And I don't know what those guys thought later. I don't know if any of them stayed with Saul. Okay, we'll be in the Motel 6 over here while you're waiting 3 days for Ananias. And I don't know if Saul went and found those guys and told them what happened. There's no record of any of that. But it's interesting to think about. Just the human...
2:9 through the rest of the chapter there.
Okay.
Talks about those men did not understand the voice.
Right. They heard it.
Right.
They didn't understand it. What was that? Who was that? Well, that's official. I have to quit. Lord, love you. Thank you.